Lord Jesus, here in this portion of Scripture we're studying today, you take us to the heart of God's will for us. This is the heart of everything, actually, the heart of everything for us, the heart of the mind of God for us. How we need to hear this and how we need to heed it. If we hear you right, it will dash us to the ground, it will raise us up, it will command our whole lives. So please, for your name's sake, help me to preach faithfully and with power, and help us all to hear and to heed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they're back. This is the third of three encounters with the Lord Jesus. First we saw Christ and Caesar, then we saw Christ and cocky critics, and today Christ and the chief commandment. And in each of these three encounters, the leaders of Israel are trying to make a fool of Jesus. First, the Pharisees tried to tangle Jesus up in verses 15 to 22. Verse 15 says, "Then the Pharisees went and took counsel together so that they might ensnare him in word." We know how that worked out. It didn't work out well for them at all. In fact, the conclusion in verse 22 says, "And when they heard, they marveled, and they left him and went away." So they retired defeated. But the second tag team stepped up. That's the Sadducees, who believe in no resurrection, which is why they're so sad, you see. Verses 23 through 33, and they get their lunch handed to them by Jesus, which had to delight the Pharisees, who had stepped away but not too far away, because they saw this all happening. The Sadducees were their doctrinal foes, but they shared a foe together with the Herodians in Jesus. So when the Sadducees failed to bring him down, the Pharisees stepped back up for a third try. Like their father the devil in Matthew chapter 4, how many times did Satan tempt the Lord Jesus? One, two, three times. And here again, his children try one, two, three times and learn nothing from the encounter. In a perverse way, we could say, thank God they tried the third time, because the question they ask him, which they have no interest in hearing the answer, but it elicits I was torn between elucidate and elicit. Elicits the word I want. It elicits an answer from Jesus that is just wonderful. I mean, it's just everything. And so they had the wrong heart, they had the wrong motive, but they asked a question that got a great answer. And that's what we're going to look at today. They hope to defeat him, but instead he unveils the heart of God for us and to us. It's one of the most wondrous things in Scripture, one of the most clarifying brief portions of Scripture for us. So let's join them in the question and then part company with them by listening to the answer that the Lord Jesus gives. Our first goal then, Roman numeral 1, is understanding these commands that they're going to ask about. Understanding these commands. And we see their question in verses 34 through 36. You see in your outline, I've translated this for you from the Greek text. The tag team steps up in verse 34. "Now when the Pharisees heard that he had muzzled the Sadducees, they gathered together to the same place." So they come right back to where they were before to try again. They may be pleased that he muzzled their opponents. Muzzled is a literal translation of the Greek word ephemosen. It literally means to put a muzzle on someone. So it means that not only did the Sadducees not have an answer for Jesus, they couldn't answer Jesus. He silenced them, like he clapped a muzzle on them, like he put duct tape on their mouth. There was nothing they could say. Pharisees saw that, saw Jesus still standing, so they step in. And you might, I know in my early readings, I wondered if this was a collegial question. They wanted to see what Jesus thought. But there's that word in verse 35, the law expert comes up trying to test him. So this was maybe a more cautious approach, but it was still a hostile approach. And that brings us to consider the questioner in verse 35. "And one of them, a law expert." nomikos. That's the only place that Matthew uses this word. It's the same thing as a scribe, though, which a word he uses more often. It's somebody who's trained in the law, not a lawyer like we think of lawyers, but a law of Moses lawyer, someone who's educated in that law. And he's just one, so maybe he's their leading debater. You know, they send this guy in. He'll bring Jesus down. So he brings to Jesus a question that actually was much discussed among the rabbis. There are obviously a lot of laws in the Old Testament, so is one of them the chief law? Is one of them, does it have primacy over all of the others? He's not asking in good faith, however, even though he is asking a good question in itself. Just a moment to pause here and reflect on the fact that not all questions are good questions. When people say there's no stupid questions, well, that's not true. And there's no bad questions, well, that's not true either. For instance, when somebody asks a question and the question is answered, but he doesn't like the question, so he asks the question again to sort of give the impression, well, you didn't really answer my question. Well, if God is sovereign, blah, 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 and then he gets scripture read to him and he says, well, so if God just elects people and it's the same question that's already been answered, well, that's no longer a good question. You got the answer, you just didn't want that answer. Also, a bad question is one that comes from a bad motive. Somebody doesn't want to hear the answer at all. His intent is to make a fool of the person he's asking. That's what's going on here. They call him teacher. I mean, that's the great irony. They all call him teacher, but they have no intention of learning, like so many people today refer to him as the Lord, but they have no desire to come under his authority or walk under his leadership. So, teacher, he comes up, and here's the question in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Well, as I say, this is something that they studied very closely. He obviously did. He was a law expert. They divided the commandments, for instance. They decided that there were 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments. Positive commandments is a do something like honor your father and your mother. A negative commandment is a don't do something like don't commit adultery. Well, as I say, there were 365 negative, 248 positive, and that adds up to 613 laws, which almost spells out the word Torah, which is Hebrew for law, which is kind of neat. It actually it adds up to 611. I did the math, and they've got a very complicated way they get to 613. I won't detain you. But they say that number points to Torah, the law. So what did they say? Well, some of them said the most important commandment was honor your father and mother. Not a bad pick, but not the right pick. A lot of them said the most important commandment in the Old Testament was circumcision, or cleanliness laws, or Sabbath laws. So there was a lot. It was a live question that they were asking Jesus, and their intent was to trap him. As Matthew tells us, they were testing him. They were trying to make a fool of him. How could he be trapped in this? Well, if he gave what was to them the wrong answer, and they had an answer already to show him that was the wrong choice. They didn't think he was in compliance with the law as they read it, and he certainly was not in compliance with the law as they read it. Or if he were to say, well, and pick any commandment, well, then maybe they could say he was a liberal because he's saying that some commandments are less important than other commandments. Or if he were to say, they're all equally important, then maybe they could depict him as unschooled, untrained, hasn't really thought about this, very shallow. He's giving an evasive answer, you know. So, I mean, when somebody's hostile, there is no right answer, right? Haven't we all learned that, or at least seen it? When somebody's hostile, there just is no right answer. Except he gave an answer that they really couldn't get around. So, meant as a trap, but once again, Jesus does not fall into the trap. So let's look at Jesus' answer in verses 37 through 40. And we're actually going to take several passes at this. I mean, you often hear me say, and you must tire of it, and I'm sorry, because you're going to hear me say it as long as I'm here. But any given thing I'm preaching on, I always say what? This could be a series of sermons. I expect to hear you say it together. This could be a series. Well, this literally could. I mean, if Jesus says that all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, well, yeah, then literally we could spend a whole series just on this. So I'm going to take a few passages to add it to try to dig into it with you and at least try to make a faithful start on it. So Jesus' answer, number one, he straight up identifies the chief commandment, verses 37, 38. That's what goes in that blank. This is not an evasive answer. He doesn't answer with a question like he sometimes does. He straight up tells him, here's what the chief commandment is. Verses 37, 38, I translated for you. And he told him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your intellect. This is the great and first commandment. Obviously, by first, he means not in order, but in importance, which was the question. So first, let's talk about the primacy, the fact that this is the chief commandment. It's the king of the commandments. It's the top of the commandments. It's at the center of the commandments. It towers over them in its importance because it focuses on God, the creator and sustainer and governor of all. And it's at the center because without him, nothing else matters. They're just all opinions, and then that happened, and they don't matter without him at the center. So it's the chief, it's the center, it's everything. And in fact, perhaps you remember the Ten Commandments, which traditionally, not accurately, but traditionally people speak of as having two tables. And the first table is the first four laws, which are about God. No other gods before him, no graven images, don't take his name in vain, and honor the Sabbath. Then the next six are about relation to people. Honor your father and mother, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, and so forth. So of those two, the first is what? The four commandments about God. And so indeed, this is the chief of that. Now, interestingly, it's not one of the Ten Commandments, is it? One of the Ten Commandments is not love the Lord your God. That's interesting. In picking the chief commandment, he doesn't go off the list of what we think of as the Ten Commandments. But as we'll see, there is no other commandment that you can put above this. And in fact, this one explains the other commandments. So that's its primacy. And then I want to talk about its pattern. And when I say its pattern, what I mean is, what does Jesus think of when he talks about loving God? We're going to go to Matthew 6:24. To answer that question. Do turn there, please. There's an easy verse to find, Matthew 6:24. So let's all get there, and then I want to say some things about it, and then I want to open it up for you. So, love is one of those things that everybody thinks that he knows what that is, and we all bring our understanding to Scripture. And then when we see Jesus says, love God, then we take what we think love is, and we put that on this verse, and we read his words through our thinking. You follow me? There we go. That's how it works. So what's really important to us to matter is to ask is, well, is it us answering the question, or is it Jesus? That's right. So do we want to know what we think about love, or do we want to know what Jesus thinks about love? That's right. And this is going to help us see how he sees love. So it's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, as you probably thought right away. And just pick out this one verse. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So in the section, he's talking about putting God above all, and he uses the word love. And so now look at the setting in which he puts the word love. Serve is at both ends of this verse. Here's my translation. No one is able to slave for two lords, for either the one he will hate and the other he will love, or the one he will hold fast and the other he will disdain. You're not able to slave for God and mammon. Well, what you see about love here is it's not primarily about feelings. It's not primarily about how you feel about your two masters. What is it about? It's about how you serve them. Yeah, I heard somebody say that. It's about whose slave you are. Are you the slave of mammon, or are you the slave of God? And so if you're the slave of God, you love him and you hold fast to him. And don't you, isn't your mind already vibrating, remembering what the Old Testament says about clinging to God and not turning aside to other gods? Yeah, this is where that lives. This not in our modern romantic culture, subjective, individualistic, existentialist culture, but in that mindset of that God is one you cling to the exclusion of all other gods, and your relationship is of lord to slave. And so love is the expression of that clinging to him, that loyalty. What love for your wife shows itself in one way, love for your children shows itself in another, but love for God shows itself how? In service and in loyalty. In clinging to him alone and serving him alone. And the better you know Jesus' teachings, the more you're just thinking all over the place, oh yeah, that's exactly right. What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. That's right. And John says, the beloved disciple, this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. You see, so the heart of love for God is a loyal clinging that shows in keeping his commandments. So that shows us Jesus' thinking, but it will not surprise us, shouldn't surprise us anyway, to go to the Old Testament seedbed of this and see even more that that's the case. So we're going to go for the particulars to Deuteronomy 6. Turn there with me. Another easy book to find. It's just the fifth in your Bible. This is where this commandment comes from. It comes from Deuteronomy 6. And we're particularly going to deal with verses 4 through 9. So let's look at this and think it through. First of all, in verse 4, we read the Shema, the famous confession of the faith of Israel that every faithful Jew says more than once every day. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. Now, this is the Shema because that's the first word in the Hebrew text. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. So what does this do? This identifies who God is. Now, do not tune out and do not start thinking about lunch, because this is the most important thing. To us, it's not. But we don't understand Jesus unless we understand this. You see, to us, well, what's important is that you love God. Who God is, well, that's not so important. I mean, Alcoholics Anonymous and all the other anonymous things, what's their most important thing? Where do they start? It's that you admit you're powerless against your addiction and that you rely on a higher power. What are the next words? However you conceive of him. That is exactly the opposite of this. If we love God however we conceive of him, we are not anywhere near what Jesus is talking about. The first thing in this commandment is who God is. Just, you know, pro tip, he says the Lord your God. That's specific. That's not whoever God is to you. It's a specific. Now look at Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. What is Yahweh? Well, that's his name. Like, suppose I say to you, well, I want to talk about a wife. What's your first thought probably? What wife? That's right. I say, I want to talk about Valerie. Oh, now you know which wife I'm talking about. Or I say Emily or Rachel or whoever. Well, now you know which specific. There's lots of wives here, but I name a wife. Well, now you know what wife I'm talking about. Likewise here, Yahweh is the personal name of God. God is what he is. Yahweh is who he is. Yahweh is the name of the triune God of Israel. It's the name of God who created heaven and earth. The name of the God who promised a seed to Adam and Eve, who took Abram aside, called him by sovereign grace, made a sovereign grace one-sided covenant with him, and brought Israel out of Egypt, and sent his son to fulfill the law, to die for the elect, to rise from the grave, to sit at his right hand, and one day to come and rule. That God, that's who Yahweh is. He's a specific God, and where do we learn of him? To know him? Scripture alone. Creation reveals a lot about him. We can know things about God by creation, but we can only know God by Scripture. And we'll see that I'm not reading it into the passage, I'm reading that out of the passage. I'll show you in just a couple of moments, Lord willing. So Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. That's who he is. That's essential. The rest is meaningless without that. If we're not talking about the God of Scripture, we're nowhere near what Jesus is talking about. We need to get that very, very clear. Doctrine matters insofar as doctrine is an expression of what the Bible teaches. If we don't know who God is, well, then we're going nowhere with the God who lives and speaks. So Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one. And so, what am I supposed to do about it? That's nice to know. Now, a lot of people, they'd be happy to stop right there. That's the sort of person who skips the first part of a church service because the sermon's all he cares about. He just wants to get some doctrine. He just wants to get some preaching and go home with that smarter than everybody else. But worship is not important to him, so loving God is not a thing. And fellowshipping and serving other people is not important to him, so loving his neighbor is not a thing, but he does like accumulating information. But the text doesn't stop there, does it? No, in fact, it goes on to verse 4-5, and here's one of those places where, much as I love the LSB, I've got to bicker with it. In the Hebrew language, the word "and" occurs a lot in the Hebrew Old Testament. It's just a little letter, just like that. I don't know if they made that sound when they wrote it, but it's just a wah, and it's all over the Old Testament, and it makes for very awkward English. We don't use "and" that much. So modern translations often drop it. Editions of the New American Standard started dropping it. The LSB comes along, and they put it back in lots of places. Sadly, they didn't do that here. But "and" starts every verse in this section, and I think that's "and," haha. I think that's important, because it reminds us that this section all hangs together and that we mustn't separate verse 4 from verse 5. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Well, there it is. There is the response we must give to the truth of who God is. If we know who God is, we can only truly respond by loving him with everything we've got. Now, talk about that just for a moment. That verse, "all your heart, all your soul, all your might." Now, here's where some Bible teachers have gotten all excited and worked out very elaborate systems about exactly what the heart is and how it differs from the soul and so forth and so on. And the fact of the matter is, the point of this verse is not all these three things individually, but all of these things together. And you add them all together, and it means everything we've got. That's what these three terms mean. It's if you want a fancy word, it's a hendiatris, which I'm sure you're all writing that down, right? I'll give you a second. All right, time's up. A hendiatris is you're saying one thing using three words. And what one thing are we saying by heart, soul, and strength? We're just saying everything you are, everything you have, everything that God has given you. Love God with that. Don't divide them. It just means that it's our thinking, it's our feeling, it's everything. Now, we come at love and we think primarily that it's a feeling. Well, it's not primarily a feeling, but it affects our feelings because our feelings reflect what's important to us. And this commandment says the most important person to us has got to be God. All our heart, all our soul, all our strength. So, people who say, "well, you know, I just don't really like to read and study and think," that's a problem, because God gave you a mind so that you could learn of him and know him and understand him. And people who say, on the other hand, "well, I'm not a very emotional person," well, then you don't really know God properly if that knowledge does not humble you and affect you and draw you after him. He's to be known and loved with everything we've got. And just a little something interesting about that last word, which the LSB translates "might," Jesus translates "intellect." It's the word "ma'od," and it's actually an adverb, and you all know a verse where it occurs. In Genesis 1, we read that God creates, and he says, "and this was good," and "this was good," the Hebrew word "tob." But in verse 31, it's "tov ma'od." It's good exceedingly. And this is that word. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your exceedingly. which to me the idea, and to many scholars, the idea is all your muchness. In other words, everything that's left over. Your heart, your soul, and anything else you can think of that you've got. Love God with that. Devote that to the love of God, you see. All of us, he calls to worship. And so, obviously, that leaves no room for other gods, because God has everything, and that leaves us nothing to devote to devotion to other gods. But now, the section's not over. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them to your children and talk about it everywhere you go, and you shall bind them on your hands and tie them between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house. So in other words, the word of God is to fill you up and overflow so that it's everywhere you live. The word of God is everywhere. And you see, that's why I call this the particulars. This is the particular of loving God. To love God requires to be occupied with his word, to be digging into his word, to be learning and growing in his word. Why? Because this is how it pleases him to be loved. This is where he meets us. He doesn't meet us in vapors or colors or in sounds or fragrances or in happy dances. He meets us in his word. That is the real sacrament where God and man meet. We meet at his word. In his word, he unveils himself to us and specifies the way he wants to be served and how he wants us to walk with him. So don't love the Lord your God with all of the imagination in your heart. That's not what it says. Don't love the Lord your God with all the creativity you have. That's not what it says. Is that a good way to worship God? Ask Nadab and Abihu. How did that work? I mean Hophni and Phinehas. Quick, Levi, Aaron's two sons were? There's a division. Leviticus chapter 10. Who's sure? They're Hophni and Phinehas. No, they're Nadab and Abihu. Huh? Great. That's right, I'm just testing you. This is why I should never stray from my notes, but I digress. It's all on me. But ask them how that worked out to be creative in the worship of God. Did God love that they did that? Not so much. He burnt them up. He burnt them up when they strayed after their own hearts. So God wants to be worshiped according, and it really is only worship if we do it his way. But our most natural way is to seek our hearts, follow our hearts. We think all the truth is in our hearts. That's a lie. That's a lie of Satan. That is exactly designed to turn us away from God. That's where it all started, when Satan appealed to Eve's reasoning and what she thought was right, and she broke off from what God thought was right. That's the start of it all, and that's where all the hell and misery comes from. So love for God means being occupied with his word, because only in his word do we find out who he is and what he wants, how he wants to be known, how he wants to be served. Otherwise, we've never broken off from the tyranny of ourself and our flesh and the world and the devil. We're still following what's in our heart and not what's in God's heart. If we want to worship God according to his heart, we'll do it according to his word. Otherwise, it's, what's that word for when you worship something that isn't God? It's idolatry. No matter how sweet and personal and powerful it feels, it's idolatry. So there's the chief commandment, and we have more to say about it, but we're moving through this section. Jesus answers the question what the chief commandment is, and then you might say, at absolutely no extra charge, he gives a second commandment, and that's number two, the second. He is asked about the first, and he gives first and second. Verse 39, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He there is quoting Leviticus 19:15. Again, not one of the Ten Commandments, but a summary of what we call the second table of the law. This verse is the verse that's most often quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. It's quoted three times. Why does he say that it's like the first? My commentators wrestle over that. And I think it's simply because they're both about love. They're not either of them about sacrificing animals or bringing grain or about works or deeds primarily or this. They're both about love. Love towards God, love towards our fellow man. And so in that way, they're like each other. And it's interesting, as we saw earlier, most of the commands are negative. Do not, do not, do not. But Jesus says the chief commands are both positive. Do this. Love God. Love your neighbor. Now, I have to point this out very importantly today. I wouldn't have had to 200 years ago, but I do in our day. Jesus says the second commandment is like it. He does not say the second and third commandments are like it. Now, why do I have to say that? Because there are many who read this and say, love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, that means that God is commanding me to love myself. Because if I don't love myself, I can't love another. And so then we squeeze all of our narcissism into that as yourself. There's the validation of why I need to love myself, and I need to really focus a lot and write books and everything about how to feel good about myself. Well, first of all, it's nothing about feeling. It's not primarily about that at all. He's not saying, this is not equivalent to saying feel good about your neighbor like you feel good about yourself. That's not at all what he's thinking about. And second of all, he doesn't say love your neighbor and love yourself. And he doesn't say the second and third commandment. There's just one commandment. The fact is, we already love ourselves. As Augustine said, I've read, the trouble is that we love ourselves too well. So the way he's talking about it, you say, well, I know people who don't feel good about themselves. But it's not about feeling good about yourself. It's about, well, do you look out for your interests? Do you take care of yourself? Do you protect yourself? Do you see to it that you have the things that you believe you need most? Do you have food and shelter and clothing? Do you always have a mind to yourself, to making sure that you're taken care of? Well, yes, the answer to all those questions is yes. Well, he's saying do that for others. Take that care you already have for yourself and extend that care to others. Love others as you already love yourself. It's not about feeling, it's about acting. You are committed to what you believe are in your best interests. And this is an interesting thing about human nature. Everybody is doing what he thinks is in his best interests. No matter how destructive the lifestyle is, I mean, some people are sadly very messed up by sin and the sinful world's effects, but people are doing what they're doing because they think that it's going to be what they need. Well, he's assuming a healthy mindset and say, do that for others. Look out for their interest. Commit yourself to their good. In short, he said something like this somewhere else. Where did he say that? Matthew 7:12. What do we call that? Certain mineral, a precious mineral? The golden rule. Whatever you would that others do to you, do the same to them. And what does he say? For this is the law and the prophets. So that's what he's saying, a commitment to seek the good of others, a commitment to serve and do what is right by others. That's the second commandment. And as to the whole, verse 40, the whole, W-H-O-L-E, you probably got. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets is just a way for saying the whole, everything in the Old Testament. The law of Moses and the rest was written by prophets. So everything in the Old Testament basically hangs on this, Jesus says. Every last command depends on or relates to the first commandment for its authority, love God. And many of them involve both. I'm going to talk about this more in just a few moments, but just to sort of get you thinking this way, even if you think of one that you say, well, no, this is only about loving God, but when you think about it further, you realize, no, but it actually bleeds over into the second. For instance, take this command, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, well, unless I'm living alone on an iceberg, not for long probably, if I worship other gods, could that have an impact on other people? Well, of course. Of course, it sends a message. It makes a vote. It tells other people, my vote is for Baal or Chemosh or Molech or whatever. And so if they're influenced by that, well, then they are taken away from God and towards eternal damnation. So is that loving? Is it loving to preach a message to other people that will damn them? That was an easy question, not a trick question. I'm not a Pharisee. So is that loving? Correct. That's not loving. Oh, but wait a minute. That's the second commandment. Oh, that's right. You see, by violating the first commandment, I actually also violate the second commandment. Or take another one, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, that includes teaching false doctrine and being sloppy about God. Does that affect other people? Yes, it can. Is that loving? No, it's not. You see, it's a first table commandment violation, but it bleeds over into the second table as well. Or let's go to the second table, take one that's obviously a horizontal. Do not commit adultery. There's the command. Now, being a child of the 70s, my response to that command would be, says who? See, because that's what you think, well, then that's what you think. Maybe I think something different. And then all you've got is bunches of opinions, you know, and they're like elbows. Everybody's got one, basically. So they're just floating around in the air. They don't have any particular power. Oh, but if this is the word of God, and my first priority is to love God, oh, well, now that commandment takes on a whole different complexion, you see. Now, it's not just a thought or a good idea. It's a command. It's obligatory. So you see, they really are related to each other. You can distinguish them, but you can't really separate them from each other, much as people try. And boy, do they try. We'll return to that in just a moment. So far, understanding these commands, now I just want to stop and think about them some. I want to think about them the rest of my life and work on doing them. But let's turn now to reflecting, Roman numeral 2, reflecting on the question, what impact do these commands have on me? Reflecting. Well, I'm going to suggest two primary impacts. And one impact may surprise you is an impact in... Well, before I fill that in, let me ask you a question that I don't want you to answer out loud, please. Do you obey the first commandment? Have you all your life obeyed the first commandment? And so I can easily picture if somebody's never been in this church before, walking in and listening to me and thinking, yeah, it really is important to have firm convictions about God. And I see God's important. God's important to me. God's always been the big guy. He's always had my back, you know. I love the big guy. He's important to me, and I know he's always got my back, and I know he's always going to work everything out for me, and on and on and on, and thinking, yeah, I'm that guy. I love God. I trust God. He's number one to me. I try to do right by others, and that's fine. And so my response to anyone like that and would be, of course, bless your heart. That's where I'd start. I live in the South, so... Bless your heart, I'd say. Let's look closer at the exact wording of the command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, which means your mind will be filled with his word and you'll be walking in all his ways. That's what that means. So, are you telling me that no one has ever, for one nanosecond, mattered to you more than God from the moment you were conceived until this very moment? Because that's what that means. If I'm going to say you should let me into heaven because I've kept this law, that's the resume you had better bring. 24/7, 365 compliance from conception throughout your life to all of God's laws. 1 John 5:3, if we're taking this as a law to be judged by, this is love for God that we keep his commandments. Well, have you obeyed all of God's laws? Well, my next question would be, maybe I should ask you first, can you name all of God's laws? They counted 613 in the Old Testament. There's more in the New. Can you name all of them? Any honest person would have to say, well, no, not all of them. Probably know not a dozen of them. They'll probably know not six of them. But anyway, no, you can't name all of them. Well, then if you can't name all his commandments, have you really been consciously living according to them? Well, of course, no, you have not. Not only have you not varied from that for a nanosecond, you've never kept that law for a nanosecond. Right? Are you following me here? There's never been a nanosecond in your life where God was the most important person to you in the universe, as God defines him being the most important person. You probably can't even name all the books of the Bible, let alone everything that's in the books. And even then, if somebody were somehow to listen to all that, a real special person, and say, well, yes, I've done all that, Then my answer would be, aha, but now I see you're a blasphemer. Why would I know that person was a blasphemer if he said that he had perfectly kept all of God's laws? Because God says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, and you're saying he's wrong, so you're smarter than God. Blasphemy. So you see, what goes in that first blank is the word condemnation. Letter A. One impact this verse has on us is condemnation. Listen to me. If our hope of heaven rides on having obeyed this commandment. If our plan when we get to heaven is to say, well, I know your son said loving you was the most important thing, and I've got that one. Maybe not all the others. Well, right there, you've blown it. But you say, I've got that one. No, you haven't. No, you haven't. No, I haven't. None of us has. These, as a law to be obeyed for eternal life, do nothing but condemn us, and so have Christians always seen. The Heidelberg Catechism is a wonderful catechism. Question 4 is, what does the law of God require of us? And it gives these two commands. That's question 4. Question 5 is, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the answer to question 5 is, in no wise. In no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. No, see, we will not get to heaven by obeying this command. It's too late. We already haven't. Even if we started today, too late. And we couldn't start today. Well, we couldn't start today because that's not how God says to be saved, right? So then again, if we refuse to go God's way, well, we're not loving him in his way. So here's a fair statement. If we look to God's law for salvation, God's law will condemn us, including this law. But if we look to Christ alone for salvation, Christ will save us. And then Christ's law will guide us as saved people. Then Christ's law will guide us as people saved by the blood of Christ and by the grace of God through faith alone. And the works that we work out of that faith will in no way contribute to our salvation, but they will necessarily express our salvation. Because God says that's the shape of the life he wants us to live. So let's get to that. Secondly, impact in aspiration. A-S-P-I-R-A. Aspiration. And what I want to teach you is that these two commandments, are the way God wants the blood-bought sinner to walk. It is the way he wants us saved by grace saints to seek to live, to aspire to live, to strive to live. That's what aspiration means. This is what I strive for. This is what I work on. This is what I reach out for. So if you believe the gospel and trust Christ alone for salvation, then this is the shape and direction of the life God wants you to live. He wants you to live a life that's all about loving him, and secondarily, about loving your neighbor as yourself. These priorities shape the whole Christian life. Again, John 14:15. John 14:15. I'll just read these to you for time's sake. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he says, these are the chief two commandments. If you love me, you will seek to love God and to love your neighbor. Romans 13, I'll just read this to you as well. Romans 13:8-10. Listen to how Paul works this out. And I think you'll see this now, if you haven't already. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, Paul says. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. See, Paul, Jesus, teaching the same thing. Galatians 5:14, that's the next verse. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And finally, 1 John 5:3 says, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And you know, John elsewhere says, if we don't love our neighbor who we have seen, how can we love God whom we've not seen? They're all tied together. And that is the shape of our Christian life. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. It is a heresy to teach that we gain salvation by keeping the law. But it is also false teaching to teach that once saved, it doesn't matter what we do. And God doesn't call on us to obey. You just flush the New Testament into the toilet, if that's what you want to say. And many have, sadly. They're in love with a concept, and they take that concept out of the Bible and don't learn the rest of the Bible. If you love me, you will keep my commands, Jesus says, and his apostles echo that. So I seek to obey, not to be saved, but because I'm saved. You say, I don't know how to say it a whole lot more simple than that. That's how the apostles say it. So in summation, letter C, in summation, you say you're repeating yourself. Well, I've learned that's the best way to learn for you and me both. If we hope to earn heaven by keeping these two laws, they will bring wrath on us because we will never keep them perfectly. But if we hope for heaven by God's grace in Christ alone, then these two commands border the walk God wants us to walk. Love for him above all, loving our neighbor as ourselves. So finally, let's look at doing. We've started by understanding, we've moved to reflecting, and now let's think about doing and close. Doing. And first, let's talk about the distinction between the two laws. Distinction, D-I-S-T-I-N-C, distinction. When you think about the commandments and their relationship to each other, these two commandments, you see that the second commandment needs the first commandment, but it doesn't lead to it. What do I mean by that? It's probably obvious to you, but let me make it obviouser, if so. If I seek to love people, that's not necessarily going to lead me to love God. Right? Isn't that fairly simple? There are lots of humanists who are atheists, who, for no good reason, decide that they want to show love for other people. They can't ground it in any authority, but it makes them feel good, and that's really the authority. So if I try to just serve people, that's not going to lead me to know or love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, if I love my neighbor to the exclusion of God, then what has that love for neighbor become? Idolatry, that's right. If that's the most important thing in my life, then there's my idol. Whatever's the most important thing in our lives, that's our God. And if it's people, well, then people are our idol. Really, it's our feelings, but I won't digress that way any further. So here's the thing, though. Suppose I want to love my neighbor. Here's a really important question. How do I ever tell what love is? That's not as simple as it sounds, is it? Don't we know today that's not as simple as it's... Let's take a real plain thing that you know, I've seen all my life. So here's a boy and a girl who are going out. They're going steady. And this girl just really loves this boy. She thinks he's everything. He's dreamy. He's a doll. He's all that stuff. And she loves him, loves him, loves him. And he says he loves her, but they've come to a point in their relationship where he says to her, you know, I'm not so sure that you really do love me, though. If you really loved me, you would, what? You'd sleep with me. Well said. You'd sleep with me. Now, am I making this up? No, I'm not at all making this up. You'd sleep with me. And so the girl says, but I do love him, she says. And so she comes to you and tells you this dilemma and says, what should I do? He says, if I love him, I should sleep with him, and I do love him. And what do you do if you're not a Christian? Well, here's what all non-Christians do. You go into your heart. And you ask yourself how you feel about this. And then you tell her that. And you see, that's the exact opposite of this. How do I know what love is? Well, the fact is, I don't know what love is until I learn from God what love is. And from God, I learned that, first of all, the most important question is not what shows love for him. The most important question is what? What shows love for God? That's going to tell me what to do in this relationship. And so I would say if she were a Christian, if she weren't, I'd give her the gospel. If she were, I probably would give her the gospel again because she's asking me this question, you know, in all honesty. But that what you need to worry about is loving God. And if you love God, you will not do this. You will not do this. And if he's not okay with that, then he doesn't love you. You know, and we could say a whole lot more, but you see. Or again, and here's a thing that's more and more common. A child comes to his parents and her parents and demands that they call him, her, by their preferred pronoun, which is not the pronoun that God gave them at birth, at creation. And he tells his parents, well, if you love me, then you will respect me. If you love me, you'll call me by the pronouns I choose. Or it's a friend who says this, if you love me. And then there's the hostage situation of, well, if you don't do this, I'll kill myself. And so what do you do in that? What's love in that situation? You go into your heart and ask yourself what you feel about that, but that's not the way a Christian thinks. A Christian goes to God and says, what is showing love? Is it showing love to lie to this person and lead them to feel that a suicidal way of life is best? Well, to ask that question is to answer it, but we need the first commandment to direct us in the second commandment. Do you see? If you love me, you leave your church because I'm not comfortable there. I mean, you're being taught the word of God there. Is it loving to discipline our children? Is it loving to spank our children? Well, the world tells us it's not. What does God say about that? So you see, the commandments are connected. The question is not, what do I think the loving thing to do is? That's the way the world thinks through ethics. As a Christian, the question to me is, what does the God I love say is the loving thing to do in this situation? Or take the other one. The first commandment does lead to the second and to all the other commandments. See, without the first commandment, all of these are just, like I said, they're just various ideas. Do not commit adultery, do commit adultery, you know, whatever. People have different ideas without the first commandment. But with the first commandment, do not commit adultery becomes the law of our lives, because the God we love says that. And after that first, they're all absolute. So I've often pictured somebody who just likes doctrine, and he thinks that's because he really loves God. But the truth of the matter is, he goes to this God he thinks he loves, and what does the God he thinks he loves tell him? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together. Look closely at one another to exhort one another to love and good works. Bear one another's burdens. And on and on. Where did I get all those thoughts? Those are just Bible quotations, and they're all over. I love God. I read his word. I read his word. His word tells me to love my neighbor and be involved and get out of myself towards his neighbor. So, yes, we can distinguish the two commands from each other, but they're connected to each other, do you see? You can't pick the one you like best and not have the other one. It can't work that way. Secondly, how about the direction? Now, I really want to point this out. I can do it briefly, but I want to make it clear. First of all, the direction of each command. The direction of each command is distinctive, and I just want to put it this way. What's the direction of the first command? Like this. It's Godward. You could say it's vertical. It's all about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And what's the direction of the second command? Horizontal. It's about my relationship with my neighbor. The first and the one that comes first is vertical, and it lords over the second, which depends on it, and is vertical. So that's the direct direction of each. But now, let's us in this congregation, let's not miss the direction of both. Here's what they both have in common. The direction of both, I'm going to say what it is not and what it is. The direction of both, when you put them together, is not internal. It's not internal. It's not introspection. It's not self anything. It's not about my feelings. It takes me out of myself and up, or out of myself and out to others. It's external. It's not internal. It's external. So first of all, it takes me out of myself and up to God, and that's got to be on God's terms. This was the thing that led to my conversion, the Holy Spirit impressing on me that my whole relationship with God, all of it rested on my thoughts and my ideas. And I realized I didn't have a relationship with God. I had a relationship with myself. my ideas about God. So I began crying out to God to show me how to know him, three words, on his terms. And that led me to Christ. So it takes us out of ourselves and up, and it takes us out of ourselves toward our neighbor. This is not about how I feel about my neighbor. If someone were to say, well, I fulfilled that one because I come to church 2 minutes late so I can hear the sermon and everything. I leave as soon as it's over. I never have any contact with anyone, but boy, I sure do feel warmly towards those people. That fulfills none of the commands in the New Testament about relating to others. Relating to others depends on knowing them. It depends on being in a relationship with them. It depends on knowing them enough to know what they need and how I can meet those needs. Whether it's just to say, can I pray for you, or to say, I love you, I care about you, or whether it's to do more. We've got to know each other, and that takes time, that takes commitment. It takes me out of my selfish self. It takes me out of my well-worn rut. And so it's a commitment, and it's an action by prior relationship to God. Because I love God, I need to learn to love. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he says to love one another strenuously. It's a Greek word, ektenos. It means reaching out as far as you can. It's the opposite of someone who's just in his little tiny rut and sits in his pew or gets out as quick as he can and avoids all contact. This is the opposite of the direction of the Christian life. So that is the distinction, that is the direction, and finally, the obligation. I just want to suggest that it's important to get this in the right order, by the right cause, with the right content. The right order, love for God is first. That's above everything. Nothing else has its proper meaning unless we love the Lord our God with our everything. More than self. I mean, how many times does Jesus say, deny yourself, pick up your cross, die to yourself? It's not a higher level of self-involvement. It's God involvement. The right order, God first, and then others. The right cause, and what is the cause? God's prior love for me. What does the Apostle John say? I know y'all know this. We love because he first loved us. You look in Deuteronomy, you'll see the same thing in an Israel setting. He chose them. He brought them out of Egypt. Now he calls them to love him. But he first loved them. He first loved us. He showed us his love in Christ. And by his Holy Spirit, he sets us free from the world, the flesh, and the devil, gives us a new heart, and commands us with that heart to love him and to love others. We don't do it out of trying to earn our salvation. Never, never, never. But God first, because he loved us. And as to content, God's words, not our imagination. Not our imagination. It's not what do I feel love is. It's what does God say love is. So there's a video going around. There's a new controversy has sprung up. Surprised? Must be a day ending in Y. But there's a controversy I've just kind of gotten the tail of, and it's the phrase Christ is King. Apparently, there's some anti-Semites who are using that in an anti-Semitic way. I haven't studied this all the way out, but that's what I'm getting. And so there's a clip of a fellow who's supposed to be a Christian convert. He is a political commentator. And if you're friends with me on Facebook, you can see this. If you're not friends with me, why aren't you? But anyway, if you are, you can see this on my Facebook feed. But this guy is talking about this thing. And what does he say over and over? I feel, I feel, I feel. He's supposed to be talking as a Christian about spiritual matters and ethics and right and wrong. And all he can say is, I feel, I feel, I just feel, I feel. He must say it a dozen times in about 2 minutes. And what he feels is there's a little truth in it, but there's a whole lot of error in it. I mean, it's an absolute mess. I'm not saying I know he's not a Christian. I don't know that at all. But I am saying that's not the Christian way to do it. We all do it wrong sometimes, and I hope somebody talks truth to him and he repents, you know. But that's not the way you do it. I feel, I feel. I feel God would want me to. I feel I should. I feel, I feel. No, no. Until we can say God says, God says, God says, we're not doing it God's way. I feel and God says are two mutually exclusive ways of approaching life. So our great joy is we've got a Lord who modeled this. We worship a Lord who in his human life modeled love for God and love for neighbor. And our great joy is that his righteousness is credited to us when we repent of our sin and trust in him alone. I stand in the righteousness of someone who did love God and does love God with all his mind, heart, soul, and strength. And someone who did love his neighbor so much he gave himself for God's people to atone for their sins. We need that Savior, or there's no hope. And if we have that Savior, then we want to walk his path and learn what it is to love God as Jesus did and love people as Jesus does. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, which remind ourselves, if we need to, that it is indeed sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's living and it's powerful. And it has cut us into the myths and misunderstandings of our day. We pray, Father, that the power and truth of these words will grip us, will not leave us, will direct our lives. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our great salvation in him. And thank you for your word that shows all this to us. In Jesus' name, amen.